right, Acts chapter 12 tonight, if you would please. Acts chapter 12. Kind of sort of been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to do something in Acts tonight. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. All right, if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, good. Sounds like almost everybody's there then. Acts 12. Look, if you would, down in Acts 12, down to verse 25. Acts 12, last verse of the chapter. Acts 12, 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about Mark. I was listening to some messages. I mentioned this morning. I was listening to some messages on while I was gone over the week and listened to someone who was preaching a series on the book of Mark, and he didn't talk about Mark specifically, but kind of prompted some thoughts in my mind about Mark. And so when thoughts are prompted in my mind, I prompt them in your mind. All right, so that's what we're going to do tonight, or try to, or attempt to. So we're going to talk a little bit about Mark tonight. Specifically, we're going to work on this thought, the gospel writer who almost was not. The gospel writer who almost was not. And so we're going to see what we can learn from Mark's life tonight. We're going to do a lot of Bible study with a point at the end. All right, so there'll be quite a bit of turning and thinking about background, and then hopefully we'll make a point at the end. And I'm praying that we'll all still be with us by the time we get to the point. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this evening and seek God's help in all that we're about to do. And I'll ask Brother Al French, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always. Gospel writer who almost was not. When we get into our scriptures, Mark is referred to in the Bible in three different ways. He's referred to, of course, as Mark, as we just mentioned. He's also referred to a couple of times as Marcus. And then he is oftentimes referred to as well as John. And we see some of that in our text where it says John, whose surname was Mark. So we meet him by three different names in the scriptures. And it wasn't unusual in this time or in the New Testament era for a person to have several names or to be known by several names. John would have been the name that most of his Jewish friends and family would have known him by. Mark or Marcus, if you just think about the word Marcus, would have been the name that many of those outside Jewish circles, especially among the Romans, that he would have been known by. And so it wasn't unusual for someone to be known by a couple of different names during this time. Now, he was a younger man. He wasn't a teenager, but he was certainly on the younger end of his life. And although he was not one of the 12 apostles, he would have witnessed at least some of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a New Testament writer. God used him to write the book of Mark. Of course, after his name, God used him for that. Look in Mark chapter 14, turn there if you will, Mark 14. God used him to write the book of Mark, certainly witnessed some of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also almost certain, now some of this stuff I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's almost certain that Mark is referring to himself in Mark chapter 14 when he says this, when he writes this about this unusual young man. In verse 50, and it says, "And all forsook him," speaking of Christ, Mark 14, verse 50, "and they all forsook him and fled," speaking of Christ, "and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, he wasn't naked, he just wasn't wearing his outer clothing. But this undoubtedly was surely Mark. Many times writers didn't refer to themselves by names. And this is the only place this passage appears. It doesn't appear in Matthew, Luke, or John. It only appears here in Mark. And so it's almost certain that Mark is referring to himself in this place, which would place him again in the realm of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He was converted or saved at a relatively young age, and he was most likely led to the Lord by Peter, to whom he was close. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5, You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 seems to allude to that. Him and Peter, we don't have time for this tonight, but him and Peter seem to have been pretty close. Peter was a big influence in his life. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, it says this, almost at the end of the book, "And the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus," what? "My son." So from that we deduce that it's most likely that Peter was the one who at some point or another led him to the Lord. He was blessed to have godly people in his life. I mean, he was certainly a man who had a lot of godly influence. I already mentioned Peter and his influence in his life, likely the one who led him to the Lord. He was also the cousin of Barnabas, the son of consolation, as he is known. Barnabas, of course, has a tremendous testimony in the New Testament of being a godly man, a compassionate man. There's not many men in the New Testament that have a greater testimony than Barnabas. And Mark was blessed to be the cousin of Barnabas. Look over in Colossians chapter 4, if you would there. Colossians chapter 4, just kind of laying some groundwork, and hopefully you'll sneak up on a point here in a bit. Colossians chapter 4, look if you would in verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received by commandment, if he come unto you, receive him." So we see Paul here at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, and he's referring to his fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. I want you to notice, just file this away for a little bit later, I want you to notice who also is there, Marcus. Mark is there as well, near the end of John's life. And so he was the cousin of Barnabas. That would have also been a great influence, and as you can tell from this passage and from other passages, Paul also played a big part in Mark's life. And again, I can't prove it, but Silas, being such a close worker with Paul, I would just assume from that that Silas probably also had some influence on Mark. So he was in some good circles. He was around some men who can have a godly influence, and a man needs to be around godly men, men who can have an influence on their life for godliness and that which is right. And so that's where Mark was. So he was in a good place in that sense. Now, the first time we meet Mark in the scriptures was at a powerful prayer meeting. Look, if you will, back over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, we meet Mark for the first time in the scriptures at an unusual and very powerful prayer meeting. The Roman King Herod, and I know some of you know this story, but not everybody may. The Roman King Herod saw that persecuting Christians won him some favor with the Jews. And so as a result of that, he had the apostle James arrested and he beheaded him with the sword. And seeing that that won him much political favor with the Jews, he sought to kill more of Christ's followers. He thought, I'll round up some more Christians and kill them, if that will win me some influence with the Jews. And as I read that, I thought to myself, how little things have changed. And it's always something, isn't it? How low people will go and how far people will stoop many times to win or curry political favor of someone. I'm not insinuating that people are being beheaded yet in the U.S. For their faith, but you and I both know tonight there is an element in our country who have no problem vilifying Christ, vilifying Christianity, vilifying churches, if they think that it will somehow help them politically. And some think that that will help them politically. And so there's no end to the accusations and the things that they will say and do. It's just pathetic, isn't it? Just how low man will go for political favor and political power. And we see that with Herod. Now, as a result of all of this, when in our story in the New Testament, Peter got swept up in Herod's plans. And he was arrested and he was set to be executed like James was in Acts chapter 12. I don't know where Exodus came from. Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when they had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So Peter gets arrested, he gets swept up in this and is about to be executed. And as a result of that, the church at Jerusalem called an emergency prayer meeting. And they got together and began to pray in verse 5. And it says, while he was kept in prison, prayer was made without ceasing unto God for him. Listen, God moves. We talked about this morning. The hand of God moves. by the prayers of his people. And God doesn't always choose to deliver people, but God certainly did choose to deliver Peter. He had quite the miraculous deliverance. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. The keepers, therefore, the doors kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he'd seen a vision." He thought, "I must be dreaming that this is happening to me." I'm sure Peter was convinced that his life was over, but God moved in and delivered him. It says, "And when they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed unto him." So Peter thinks he's dreaming. He now finds himself on the outside of the prison and kind of comes to himself and realizes, hey, that wasn't a dream. I'm on the outside. Now, I don't know about you. It doesn't really say, but I would think Peter at this point would have done a little rejoicing, don't you? Yes. Oh, come on. If I was in prison about to be executed and I thought I've had this tremendous dream that I've been delivered, and when I wake up, I find myself on the outside, I'd be rejoicing about that. And so I'm assuming that Peter must have as well. And it says in verse 12, "And we had considered the thing," when he had considered all that has happened, "he went to the house of Mary." He thought to himself, you know what, I've just been sprung from prison. After my big jailbreak, it might not be best to hang out in the street. I should probably go somewhere. And so it says that as a result of that, he left and he went to the house of one Mary. In Acts chapter 12, verses 13 through 18, we don't have time for it tonight, but the reaction is amazing. When he arrives there, he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, I believe it is, isn't it? And the story says that when she heard the voice of Peter, she never even answered the door. She just ran back in the house. She was so excited and left Peter standing there on the doorstep. That's kind of funny. Amen. And so it's a pretty amazing story. And so they were rejoicing about the fact that he'd been delivered. And what is important for us is that this is the first place that we meet Mark, or the first time we meet Mark is at this prayer meeting. In Acts 12 and verse 12, it says, "When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." And so Peter, I don't know how he knew, but however he knew, he went to the house of this Mary. And of course, her son was Mark, and he was there as well. And he was the son of Mary who was hosting the meeting. His father was almost certainly dead or out of the picture, because it's referred to as Mary's house, not by the father's house. But what better place? As I thought about this, not my message tonight, but what a better place to meet a young man for the first time than in a prayer meeting. Amen. Come on, what better place for a young man to be, or anybody for that matter to be, than in a godly prayer meeting and surrounded by godly people? Young people need to be around godly people. They need to be around people who love the Lord. They need to be around men who love the Lord and women who love the Lord. They need to learn to pray and to be around God's people, around the things of God. So what better place? Come on, young people, the best place to meet your friends is in church. Amen. The best place to meet your friends is in a godly prayer meeting. Right. The best place to meet your friends and influences in your life is among godly people. Right. And so one of the great testimonies of Mark is that he was around God's people, and he was involved in this prayer meeting and taking part of this prayer meeting. What better place to be than in God's house and around godly people? And so we meet Mark there. Now, prior to this, before all of this, Barnabas and Saul had been sent from the church at Antioch up to the church at Jerusalem, where all this is happening, because there was a great dearth, a great famine in the land in that time, and the church at Jerusalem was hurting. So the church at Antioch had sent Barnabas and Saul up there with some relief. In Acts chapter 11, look there if you will. We've got all this going on in Jerusalem. And prior to this, the church at Antioch had sent Barnabas and Saul up there to take some relief to the church. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, to determine to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So all this is going on with the arrest of Peter. Come on, you with me? The great prayer meeting, the big jailbreak, all of this is going on. And just prior to this, the church at Antioch had sent Barnabas and Saul up there to take some relief. Now, while they were there, undoubtedly, they heard about Peter. Come on, they were connected to the church there at Jerusalem, so they would have heard about Peter. They would have heard about his arrest. And I have no doubt the scriptures doesn't mention it, but can there be any doubt tonight that Barnabas and Saul was in one of those prayer meetings, wherever it was, might even have been in this very prayer meeting. Wouldn't surprise me, but I'm sure that they were praying along with the church for Peter's deliverance and that they would have been there as a part of that. Now, however it happened, they came in contact with Mark. Barnabas would have already known him. It was his cousin. But they came in contact with Mark at this time. And Mark must have sufficiently impressed Barnabas and Saul because when they left Jerusalem to go back to Antioch after Peter's miraculous deliverance and after they dropped off all the supplies, they went back to Antioch. And when they went back to Antioch, they took Mark with them. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of the Lord grew. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry after they dropped off their supplies and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they go back to Antioch and they take Mark with them. Now, Mark at this point would have been, I guess we could think about it this way, he would have been in training for the ministry under these two men. This would have been, they would have been his mentors, we might say today. They were going to begin to mentor Mark, this younger man, so that he might be able to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. And so they begin to work with him. You know, and Mark will now go forth and begin to serve Paul and or Barnabas and Saul, because you got to learn to serve before you can lead. You got to learn to be in submission before you can lead. You got to learn humility before you can lead. And so he will work with them and begin to learn these things so that he might be able to also fulfill whatever ministry God has for him. And Paul and Mark will now is going to spend time or some time ministering or serving Barnabas and Saul. You see that in Acts 13 verse 5. And it says, and they also had John to their minister. So Mark is going to begin to serve them and help them, taking care of their daily needs, taking care of whatever the business of the ministry needed to be done so that Barnabas and Saul could preach and Mark would take care of those other necessary things. So are you with me so far? So John, Mark is now hooked up with them and they're going to begin to train him and help him and mentor him as he learns submission and humility and all that needs to be learned there so that he might fulfill the ministry that God has for him. Now, all of this brings us to the thing that Mark is best known for, probably, and that is the big split. The big split. If you're familiar with this story, then you know what I mean by the big split, because there is a big split coming. In Acts chapter 13, everybody still with me? In Acts 13, after a time, now Barnabas and Saul and Mark are all together, and then in Acts chapter 13, after a time, the Lord led the church at Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul out on their first missionary journey, their first preaching journey, to spread the gospel by planting churches. And so the church at Antioch, God leads them to send them out. God very clear about the fact that he had his hand on Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 13 and verse 1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I am called them. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they sent off Barnabas and Saul on this first missionary journey. And as we already saw in verse 5, it says, and as they went, they had John to their minister. So Barnabas and Saul are going out on the missionary journey. They've been sent. John Mark now is going along, or Mark is going along now to be their minister. He's still in training, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. He begins to follow them about. Now, once they leave Antioch, if you've got some maps in the back of your Bible, you can look. But if you do look, don't get so caught up in that. You stop listening. But as they left on their first missionary journey, they sailed east across a little bit of the Mediterranean. They came to that little funny-shaped island of Cyprus, right in the middle of the Mediterranean. And once they got there, they landed on the east side of the island of Cyprus. They eventually preached their way all the way across the island. Cyprus was the hometown or the home country, home island of Barnabas. That's where Barnabas was from. And there was a large Jewish population there. And so when they arrived, they landed on the easternmost city of Salmis. And then they preached there all the way all the way across the island until they got to the city of Paphos, which was a port city as well. And so they preached their way all the way across the island, dealing primarily with the Jews as they were headed across the island. And they eventually got all the way across. And at the end of their preaching journey, or as they ended up in Paphos, they had an interesting encounter in Acts 13, verses 6 through 12, which we're not going to deal with. That's where they meet Elymas the sorcerer. That'd be something to put in your prayer letter when you wrote back to your sending church. Dealt with Elymas the sorcerer today. And so they meet up with him. Again, interesting story, but not our purpose tonight. And so they deal with him, and so you can read about that account later. Now, after all of this, I need to ask one more time. Everybody sit with me? Okay, we're now in Paphos on the western end of the island of Cyprus, where these three men are. And when they got to this point, and after they deal with Elymas the sorcerer, Barnabas and Saul felt led to sail north, to leave Paphos, and they were going to sail north now across the Mediterranean. And they felt that God would have them go preach or reach the city of Perga. Now, what's important about that is, and you need to file this away for a little bit later, the city of Perga was the southern tip, or on the southern tip of Europe. And so they're leaving Cyprus. They're going to sail north on the Mediterranean in an effort to reach the city of Perga, which was on the southernmost tip of the continent of Europe. Now, what that means is that this means that Paul is now going to preach the gospel on the continent of Europe. He's taking it from Asia, and now he's going to preach on the continent of Europe when he gets to the area of Perga. But when they went north, famously, when they went north or made the decision to go north, Mark chose not to go with them. In Acts 13, verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, in Europe now. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so now they've made this decision to go north, but when they did, Mark chose not to go. Now, we're not told what he did or the details of what he did. We're just told he went back to Jerusalem. He's in Paphos, a port city on the western end of Cyprus, so it's most likely that he just jumped on a ship, sailed southeast back down to Caesarea, and then went about 50 or 60 miles overland to Jerusalem. So he goes back or heads to Jerusalem from here rather than going with Paul. He returns. I want you to file this away, too. I know you're going to need a big filing cabinet tonight. I want you to file this away as well. That when he returns, when he leaves them, he doesn't go back to Antioch, the church that they were sent out of. Instead, he goes back to Jerusalem. And again, I think that will become important here in a little bit as well, where he went to after he left. Now, this leads us to one of the biggest questions that is asked concerning Paul's missionary journey, or first missionary journey. Why did Mark leave? Why did he leave? What happened that Mark decided to go to the Church of Jerusalem? Here's the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth tonight. The Bible doesn't say. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you what the Bible doesn't say. But there are certainly speculations as to why Mark left. Some people think that he got homesick and went back. That's a pretty prominent thought. He put his hand to the plow and looking back, got homesick and went home. I find it very difficult to believe that he left because he was homesick. Something more possible, and something that I've certainly considered a lot in the past, more so than I do today, and that is that the ministry was not what Mark had envisioned. The ministry, when you're called to preach, the ministry is never what you envisioned it to be. And it was not what he had envisioned. And I think that's probably true. It wasn't what he's envisioned. I don't think he envisioned things like Elymas the sorcerer and all the other stuff that Paul dealt with. And all that the mistreatment that he's seen of Paul and all that went on, the beheading of James. And so it may have been more than he bargained for, considering the extremely high percentage of failure, even today. I mean, most men don't make it 10 years in the ministry who surrender to preach. It's like 50 or 60% fail within the first 10 years. So considering that's true, that's certainly a possibility. I don't think it's what happened now, but it's certainly a possibility. And I wouldn't completely toss it aside. But that's possible. The other thing that some people consider is, and this is going to become important, this is the next thing you want to file away, and that is that there was a shift in leadership. on this part of the mission. When they leave Cyprus for Europe, the leadership is going to change. What's going to happen is that up until this point, Mark's cousin Barnabas was the team leader. But when they leave to go north to the continent of Europe, Paul is going to become the team leader when they leave. And from now on, they're going to be referred to as Paul's company. And it will now be Paul and Barnabas, not Saul and Barnabas. Or I'm sorry, let me say that again. It's not going to be Barnabas and Saul any longer. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas. And they'll be referred to no longer as Barnabas' company, but they'll be referred to as Paul's company. In Acts chapter 13, look in verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his company, when they arrived on Cyprus, it was Barnabas and Saul. Now that they're leaving Cyprus, it's now Paul's company. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned. And so there's a shift in leadership. Some people think that John Mark left because he couldn't take the idea. He was angry over his cousin being replaced as the team leader. I find that very difficult to believe. That's a pretty big decision just to make over your cousin. All right, and so again, it may be possible. I don't know, but I really don't think so. I think there was more to it than that. It had to be. Now, here's what I want you to. Y'all still with me? Okay. It had to be something bigger than these three things. It had to be bigger than homesickness. I've come to the conclusion that it had to be bigger than the ministry being harder than he had envisioned, though that could have played into it. And it certainly had to be something bigger than Mark's cousin being replaced as the team leader. And here's my thinking. After Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and were preparing to go out for their second journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark again. You with me? Mark went back. They've returned now from their first journey. We'll get into that in a minute. Now they're getting ready to go out on another, their second journey. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again. But as many of you already know, whatever it was that Mark had left over, whatever it was that Mark had done, was so egregious to Paul. It was so utterly infuriating to Paul that he absolutely refused to even consider taking Mark. Now, I don't think Paul would have got that upset over homesickness. But whatever it was that Mark did, whatever it was that Mark was involved in, was so egregious to Paul that Paul said, there is no way he's going with us this time. And he absolutely refused to take Mark. He was so emphatic in his refusal to consider taking Mark that he told Barnabas, paraphrasing, if you want to take him, take him. But neither one of you are coming with me if he's coming along. Now that's upset, friend. Between two men, it's amazing, isn't it? Even men like Paul and Barnabas had a split. Look in Acts 15, verse 36. He was utterly emphatic in his refusal to even consider taking Mark. In Acts chapter 15, it says in verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. We're going to revisit the churches we started. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So whatever happened with Mark, whatever it was that Mark left over, was so infuriating to Paul that Paul said, there is no way on earth he's going with me. And that's quite a thought to split up the Paul and Barnabas missions team. Now, we can make a point that even in situations like this that men create, this was a man-created situation, that God still gets some glory in it because now we have two missionary teams rather than one, though we never hear anything about Barnabas' missionary crew. Doesn't mean God didn't bless it, just that Paul was the focus at this point. But God still got some glory out of it by the time it was over with. And so these two men split up over this situation that, again, was so aggravating to Paul. It's something, again, that even they could split. Now, whatever the reason was for Mark's refusal to go north and his return, it had to be more than homesickness. It had to be more than a leadership change. It had to be more than the ministry being harder than he envisioned. You know, Penn, I mentioned this the other day, and it's true in my life. Maybe other men, it's not, but men tend to be less compassionate in the early part of their ministry. Paul was certainly in the early part of his ministry. But I don't even see Paul being this angry over homesickness or some other things. Now, it's true that people can ruin much over pettiness. Come on, it's absolutely true. A lot of people have ruined their saved life over pettiness, or ruined their church membership, or ruined their testimony over pettiness. That's certainly true, but I don't think that's the case here. So here's the question, while we're sneaking up on our point. Here's the question, what caused the split? What caused the split? Look in Acts chapter 15, giving this a lot of consideration. And there's nothing that tells us specifically, but I think we can piece some things together here. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 15. And I want you to notice Paul's charge in verse 38 concerning Mark. And it says this, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia. Now notice how this is worded, and went not with them to the work. Paul was angry because Mark refused to go with them to the work. Now, wait a minute. I thought Mark was already in the work. I thought they were already doing the work. I mean, they've already left the city of Antioch, the church of Antioch. They've already sailed across part of the Mediterranean. They preached their way all the way from the west end to the east end of the island of Cyprus. They've dealt with Elymas the sorcerer and everything in between. Mark is involved in all of that. Wouldn't Mark have already been in the work? So if Mark is in the work, how is it possible for Mark to refuse to go to the work? Does that make sense to you? So this would indicate to me that something has changed about the work. And there is a significant change that has taken place concerning the work. In some ways, what they're about to do is going to be a new work in some ways. What I mean by that is this. This change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul signal more than just a shift in leadership. There was a reason for it. And the reason for it was that it signaled a change in the work. The work is going to be different now than it was before. You know, Paul's ministry, especially once they got to Europe, underwent significant change. And the significant change was this, that even though Paul would still honor to the Jew first, Paul's primary ministry now would be to the Gentiles. It would be primarily, he's going to go to Europe, he's going to preach to the Gentiles in Europe, and it is there that he's going to spread the gospel among them. He's still going to honor to the Jew first, but his primary mission will be to the Gentiles, as he said in another place, because the Jews had deemed themselves unworthy of life through Jesus Christ. And so he was going to deal primarily with them. Look over in the book of Romans, if you will. Book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Paul was upset. Too many people in this story. Paul was upset because Mark would not go with him to the work, though they'd already been doing the work. And this signaled not just that change in wording, but this change in leadership signaled a shift in the ministry. And Paul, as you know, many of you know, would be known as the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, look what it says in verse 13. For I speak unto you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. He was happily the apostle to the Gentiles. He was happy to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 and in 2 Timothy 1. He refers to himself as the apostle of the Gentiles. Look back over in Acts chapter 14. When Paul returned back to Antioch and gave his report of what had happened on this missionary journey. Look at what he says in Acts 14 and verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith unto who? Unto the Gentiles. Look what it says then in chapter 15 and verse 3. And it says, and they were brought on their way by the church and they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy among the brethren. And so Paul's excited about what God has done among the Gentiles. Everybody still with me? Now again, if you're familiar with the New Testament church during the New Testament era, you know this much. This stirred great controversy among the Jewish believers, because the Jewish believers were having trouble processing how the Gentiles could be saved without the law. In particular, how they could be saved without circumcision. And so one of the big arguments was, or one of the big discussions was, can a Gentile be saved and not be circumcised? And so they were confused about this. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, that's ridiculous, but you weren't raised a Jew in the midst of all of this. And so everything has changed, and they're trying to process all of this that's taking place and that's happening. So this stirred great controversy among Jewish believers. Even, listen now, it even stirred controversy among Mark's mentors. Because we know tonight, again, if you know your New Testament, you know that Peter got caught up in this controversy. And even his cousin Barnabas also got caught up in this controversy. Look over in the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The ministry is changing. Paul's about to go to the dreaded Gentiles. And he's going to have the audacity to preach to the Gentiles that they were saved through faith without circumcision. This is going to stir tremendous controversy, even among those who should know better. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Then it goes on to say in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all," calls him on the carpet in front of everyone. He says, "If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." He jumps all over Peter, and of course also over Barnabas, because Barnabas also got caught up in it, because they were trying to make leeway for the idea that maybe the Gentiles, maybe they did need to be circumcised. And so Paul says this, he says, "You don't live by the law. Why are we making the Gentiles live by the law that you don't live by the law?" And so this is a tremendous controversy, and this is one that really got under Paul's skin. And so he confronts Peter to his face. Peter was pretty able to defend himself, but Paul put him to silence here when he confronted him and talked to him about this great controversy. Look what it says in verse 11 again in Galatians chapter 2. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, he withstood him to his face." You know, when you read this, prejudice concerning the gospel was something that clearly infuriated Paul. Because that's what this was. It was prejudice toward the Gentiles concerning the gospel. And it infuriated Paul. And it probably would as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I think it's telling. Are you all still with me? It takes a little bit to put all this together. I think it's telling that when Mark refused to go to the work and he left Paul, he didn't go back to the predominantly Gentile church of Antioch out of which he was sent. He went to the church at Jerusalem that was predominantly Jewish, where all of this controversy is boiling. This is where Mark went. I've often thought, well, why didn't he go back to the church at Antioch? That was his sending church. No, instead he went back to the church at Jerusalem, again, which is predominantly Gentile or predominantly Jewish. In Acts chapter 15... Acts 13:13 is where we read earlier that he went back to the church at Jerusalem instead of Antioch. And again, this is that church. Jerusalem is the church where all this controversy is broiling. And no sooner does Paul get back from this journey, he reports to the church at Antioch about what God had done with the Gentiles. And guess who shows up in Antioch? A bunch of guys, some guys from the church of Jerusalem. Because they're irate over the fact that Paul had been preaching salvation through Christ without circumcision. And so a delegation from Jerusalem shows up. And in Acts chapter 15, look what it says in verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation." In other words, they had a serious discussion over this issue. Because it was prejudice toward the Gentiles. And so Paul confronts them and they have this serious conversation about all that's to take place. Now, to me, it's clear. It may not be to you, but it is to me. And when we get to heaven, we may find out I'm wrong. But I don't think so. To be clear, or to me, it's clear that when Mark refused to go to the work, he refused because of this issue of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Mark understood this makes a shift. This is the reason it says he refused to go to the work. He was in the work, but he wasn't interested in the work to the Gentiles. And so he's caught up in all of this controversy. And I think it's also telling, again, that instead of going back to the church at Antioch, which is predominantly Gentile, which is where he should have went, because that was his sending church, he instead went to Jerusalem. And I think when he got to Jerusalem, he didn't cause the trouble, but he added to it. When he went back and talked about, I didn't go because he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles and he's preaching the gospel without circumcision and I wasn't going to be involved in that. And so he went back to Jerusalem. And I have no doubt in my mind that that added to the problem, which is why as soon as Paul and Barnabas landed at Antioch and started telling what happened, here this bunch comes up from Jerusalem. I don't think any of that's an accident. Now, you say, well, preacher, can you prove that dogmatically? No, just believe me. All right? But I think it fits. And it also explains why Paul was so angry over all of this. Because not only, if that's correct, if Mark helped gin up some of the anger in Jerusalem, which is why they showed up and accused Paul of all things that he did, then it makes sense that Paul would be so angry about this whole situation. Paul comes back and lands in Antioch. He's rejoicing over the Gentiles being saved. And here these guys come. You talk about a wet blanket. And so he's angry. The work would now be taking the gospel to the Gentiles in Europe, and Mark refused to go. Prejudice runs deep. Now, when you consider Paul's reaction to the waffling of Peter and Barnabas, how he dealt with them, confronting them to their face, this would explain Paul's outright refusal to take Mark with him. I'm just saying, like, something happened that so infuriated Paul that he was willing to part ways with Barnabas rather than have to take Mark with him. So it had to be something significant. Do you agree? At least with that much? It had to be something significant. Here's the next question, almost to the point. Here's the next question. Well, why was Barnabas willing to take him on the second trip? Why would Barnabas be willing to take him? And why was Barnabas willing to part ways with Paul in order to take him? Now, all that we've seen so far led in Acts 15 to the famous Jerusalem Council. What happened was this issue was boiling after Paul got back and gave the report, and all this stuff is boiling, about to boil over. The church at Antioch, when that bunch showed up from Jerusalem and taught that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, the church at Antioch said, we got to get this issue settled. And so they sent a delegation, including Paul and Barnabas, up to the church at Jerusalem. And they got up there and had a big meeting. We refer to it as the Jerusalem Council, and said, we've got to settle this issue over circumcision. And so in Acts chapter 15 is where that takes place. It starts around verse 22 or so. It says, Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul, named Judas and servants, and they wrote a letter. Well, this is the end of the Jerusalem Council, but they sent them up there to deal with this issue. And after they dealt with it, the church at Jerusalem comes to this conclusion. The church at Jerusalem says, no, they don't have to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, we shouldn't put any of the law on them, was their conclusion. And then we come to verse 22. I got ahead of myself. And then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church, the church at Jerusalem, to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, and chief men among their brethren. And they wrote letters to them by after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas and so on. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye do well, fare thee well. In other words, he says, we've settled this issue. You do not have to be circumcised. And the church made the decision about this with the scriptures, and it was the right decision. And so they've settled this issue. Now, having settled that issue, right after this, we read verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city in which we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how ye do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John. Don't you find it interesting that right after the church settles this issue, Barnabas is now willing to take Mark with him? It would seem to me as a result of this, that this issue having been settled, Mark submitted himself to the church and got his heart right with the Lord. And so you know what? I was wrong about this. And he submits to the church after the Jerusalem Council, and Barnabas says, you know, now we should take him with us, because he's gotten this right and he's got his heart right with the Lord. Come on, it all fits together, does it not? But given that, you know, Barnabas believing Mark had gotten his heart right after the decision of the church, was willing to forgive him and give him a second chance. But Paul was not convinced. He was not convinced. Given the seriousness of it, this was a serious issue. It involved the gospel. It involved the work. It involved Paul's entire ministry. And Paul says, no, I'm not convinced. He's not going with me. He refused to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's not going with me, because guess where I'm going? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he wouldn't take him. You with me? Amen. Now stop for just a minute and think about all this. Mark up to this point has been in a very serious place. Here's a man who was the gospel writer who almost was not. Mark nearly ruined his ministry. He nearly destroyed anything that God had for him because of this position that he had taken. And so he's in a pretty serious spot. You need to be careful about the decisions you make. And he got himself in a serious spot. Now this brings us to the good news, and that is the restoration. The restoration. Now those who know the story know that Mark recovered from his serious error, or his failure, or managed to remain in the ministry. And eventually, even Paul and him and Paul would be reconciled before it was all over with. And again, it's amazing how close he nearly came to destroying everything, how close he came to ruining nearly everything in his life. But praise the Lord, eventually there was reconciliation that took place. And after some time had passed, and I'm sure a lot of signs of repentance on Mark's part, he even became an important part of Paul's life. I love restoration, don't you? When you see things being torn apart, and by the mercy of God, and by way of a lot of humility and repentance and reflection, there's the opportunity for restoration. And so they're restored, and Mark will become a huge part of Paul's ministry, which is pretty amazing when you think about how disastrous it was early on. Paul wrote of him fondly in the latter part of his ministry. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I think one thing to me that makes Mark such an amazing story is how powerfully God used him. He would go on to write the book of Mark. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's kind of a big deal to be chosen to pin down one of the gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's frightening when you see how close he came to not realizing any of it in his life. You understand that, don't you? That close to not realizing any of it in his life. What a disaster it would have been if things hadn't been gotten right and he missed out on the ability to write the gospel of Mark, and we had the gospel of Josephus or something instead of Mark, because he missed it and lost out on it. Paul wrote fondly, though, of him later on in his ministry. In Colossians 4, look what it says in verses 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. He says, I can highly, come on now, he says, I can highly recommend Mark. This is the very man that he said, you can take him with him if you want to, but he is not coming with me. And Paul comes to the place in his ministry where he writes, I can highly recommend Marcus. If he comes to you, receive him. Look what it says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't think we have to go around continually worrying about falling, but it should always be in the back of our mind how easy it can be and just how much there is to lose. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look what it says in verse 9. Paul writing here of Mark again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Do thy diligence to come unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul, if you're familiar with this, this is one of Paul's last epistles. He's in prison now. He's awaiting execution. And it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Isn't this a change? For he is profitable unto me in the ministry. He's awaiting death, and he says to himself, I would really love to see Mark. Could you bring Mark? Pretty amazing story of restoration. I wish we had all the details. We don't. But it's certainly a great story of restoration. Philemon, verse 24, Paul lists Mark among his fellow laborers. Mark stayed with Paul. As most of you know, near the end of Paul's ministry, as he awaited execution, almost everyone deserted him. Now, some left in the work. But most of those who he knew, Paul writes a lot, doesn't he, about how they deserted him. But it's Mark that was one of the last men that were there at the end. And even after he'd been condemned to death by Nero, Mark did something exceedingly dangerous. He stayed. And he continued to associate with Paul, even though it could likely have resulted in his death. Again, I can't prove it. But in my mind, it's almost as if Mark was saying, I left him once. I'm not going to leave him again. Right. And he stayed with him to the very end and was there. Undoubtedly, in my mind, one of the greatest indicators of a salvaged ministry and of a salvaged life and of Mark repenting and a right heart is the fact that God used him to pen the book of Mark. Amen. Mark is one of the great restoration stories in the New Testament. We don't think that we talk about the prodigal son all the time, but Mark is one of the great restoration stories in the New Testament. A man who turned on Paul, a man who walked away from the work, walked away from church, walked away from the work, and managed to salvage it all because he had the humility to repent. He had the humility to get right with God. He had the sense to see what he was risking, and he had the humility to get right with God. A man so caught up in an issue that he went so far as he nearly lost God's will for his life. God's call on his life. He not only salvaged his usefulness with Christ, but he went on to be greatly used of God as well. You know, tonight, God's in the salvaging business. Here we come to the one point. God's in the salvaging business. And I'm so glad tonight that God can heal and fix broken people. Aren't you? I'm so thankful that God can heal the addict. I'm so glad that God can heal the hurting, that God can heal those who destroy their lives through alcohol, that God can heal those who ruin their life through sin. I'm so thankful that God can heal broken people. I'm glad God's in the business of that. Come on, some of you were broken. I guess we're all broken to a degree because we're all lost. But there's people in this room tonight, maybe listening online, who give testimony. My life was utterly broken. God healed me when he saved me. As I had the sense to repent of my sin and turn unto him, God took a life that was headed toward disaster, and God used me and made a difference in my life. And I owe it all to him. It's not because of me, because of what God did. I'm just saying tonight, I'm glad God's in the business of healing broken people. But here's the other thing when it comes to Mark. I'm glad that God's in the business of healing us when we break ourselves. Because Mark was a man who broke himself. Mark wasn't a victim. Mark broke his own life. And he broke his own life because of his prejudice, he refused to go with Paul to the work. In my personal opinion, probably stirred up trouble in the church at Jerusalem or added to it. And in many ways, I have no doubt worked against Paul, which is why I can't prove any of this. But it wouldn't surprise me if some of those men who came from Jerusalem, went up to Antioch and said, "We heard from Mark what you were doing in Europe." Wouldn't surprise me in the least. Mark broke himself. I'm so thankful tonight that God even is willing to fix those of us who break ourselves. When we're willing to humble ourselves and come to Him in repentance, which is good. Which is good, because the best of us can make decisions and choices or get ourselves in a place concerning God that is dangerous spiritually. But when I come to my senses, hopefully before I ruin everything, and I repent and turn unto Him, God's willing to heal even those of us who break ourselves. Man, Mark is the gospel writer who almost wasn't. And thankfully, he turned to the Lord. And as a result of that, God was able to heal him. When or if it happens to us, we hope that we have a moment of humility, a moment of repentance that will rise up within us, because then restoration is possible and that we don't ruin what God has done. You know, Mark's story could easily have ended much differently. He could have gone on in his anger. He could have gone in his prejudice. He could have gone on his bitterness. And we wouldn't even know who he was today, other than the fact that he's just another story of someone who was saved, who God had a great purpose in his life, and he destroyed it. I wish we had all the story of Mark's path back to restoration. It'd be an amazing story to read. I'd like to know how we went from "he is not coming with me" to "bring him with me. Bring him with you, because I really need to see Mark." I wish we had all the stuff filled in between. We can get to heaven one of these days. We can say, "Hey, Mark, what happened? How did you get from here to here? And what was the amazing story that took place?" If we'll care about it. We'll be in heaven forever, so we'll probably have time eventually to ask about that. But we don't have all the story. But he had some things working for him. Just consider this and I'll quit. He had some things working for him that helped him come to his senses and seek restoration. I think, first of all, he had the value of a godly home and of a godly upbringing. I mean, his mother was Mary, who hosted that prayer meeting. And there's no doubt in my mind that had to have some help concerning his restoration. I think that was probably in the back of his mind at some point, don't you? His upbringing. Those times in prayer meetings, those times around God's people. Come on, it had to play on your mind. When he was running from the Lord and crossways with Paul and stirring up strife, had to be thinking to himself about all those times in his home where he had this godly influence and where he was influenced by godly people. And even though Mary was a single mom, she managed to have an influence and kept Mark around godly men in the church as well. You'd never convince me that God didn't bring these things into his mind when he left the work. Listen, I got saved when I was young. Really young. Got into my high school years, got crossways with God, went in the military. There you go. Made a mess out of things. But you know what? Never left me. The time I had in church as a young man, and the sermons I heard, and the people I was around, it was always there. And I have no doubt it was with him as well. Secondly, not only did he have the influence of a godly home, but Mark undoubtedly was helped by the influence of godly men. Men like Silas and Barnabas and Peter, they waffled some on those issues concerning circumcision, but they never walked away from truth. They never walked away from Paul. They never walked away from things. They weren't perfect men, but they were godly men. And I don't have any doubt that they had an influence on him. I cannot but believe that Silas didn't go to him and say, "What are you doing, man?" Can't believe that Barnabas didn't say, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" I can't believe during all this time that this influence wasn't there. And there were other men that we didn't even read about who had an influence over his life. And these weren't perfect men, but they were certainly men who would have had an influence on him, who could have been a help to him. And these are the type of people we need in our life. We need those people who stick and stay in our life, to be an influence to us in our life. And then lastly, we can learn from Mark's story of restoration in Acts 15, where it appears that he was willing to listen and abide by the church's leadership and church's wisdom. When they made that decision to the church, no, this is what the scripture says, then he was willing to surrender to that and submit to that. And it's right after that that Paul says, you know what, I think we can trust him now. I think we can take him with us. And I guess there's one more, and that is that fourthly, we learn from Mark that in his failure and restoration, he never harbored bitterness apparently toward Paul, because he finally got things right with him. Now, because of all this, rather than remembering Mark as a sad story of a man who failed and ruined his testimony and ministry, we look to him tonight as a man, as an example of great restoration, how God restored him. But that didn't just happen. He had that influence of the house of God. He had the influence of godly people in his life. Listen, young people, you need this desperately, just like us old people do. Godly, the house of God, around godly people, be an influence to us. And so he comes to us now as a result of that, as a story of restoration. He comes to us as an example of the, listen, he comes to us as an example of the possibilities of a restored life. Aren't you glad that when God restores people, he doesn't put them on a shelf? He's the great example of a restored life. God restored him when he repented, and then God went on to use him to write the book of Mark after he was restored. Aren't you glad God doesn't hold stuff over our head? That after God restored him, he went on to use him after he made such a mess of things. He's an example of a servant's heart. Because even after he was restored, Mark is one of the great examples of a servant's heart. No, Mark's call or God's plan for his life was not one of leadership. It was not one of glory, but of service and ministering. Mark comes to us as the minister, the servant. God's plan for his life was to serve in ministry. He's primarily known for being a minister to Paul and a minister to Barnabas. Even in the end, he was ministering to Paul while he was in prison. And there's no record tonight of Mark doing a single miracle. There's no record of Mark preaching a single sermon or doing anything that man would consider great and powerful. But he made himself a servant. God blessed him and allowed him to be used to write the book of Mark as a result of that. There's no surprise. Should this surprise us? You know what the theme of the book of Mark is? Christ the servant. It's the same theme of the book of Mark. Shouldn't be surprising to us, considering who it was that God used to write it. And no less interesting, now listen to this. No less interesting is this, that the primary recipients of the book of Mark were the people in Rome, Gentiles. The primary recipients of the book of Mark were the Gentile people in Rome. Think about this and we're done. What Mark would have missed had he not gotten right with God. What Mark would have missed had he not allowed God to work restoration in his life. What Mark would have missed had he not humbled himself and just got right with God so that God could use him. Can you imagine missing out on being the writer of one of the 27 books of the New Testament? It's a pretty small club. And I would imagine one of the reasons why Mark stuck with Paul at the end, all the way to the bitter end, even when it nearly cost him his life, is that Mark must have realized what he almost lost to start with, and what a blessing it was to be where he was. I'm so thankful tonight that God fixes broken people. Aren't you? If you're lost tonight, here or listening online, God can bring healing to your life. If you just turn to Christ in faith, God won't just make everything better, but he'll give you a new spirit, and he'll bring about the new birth in your life and dwell you with the Spirit of God. You can begin to grow and be discipled in the Word of God and learn how to live godly. And you might be surprised what God could do in your life, because God, he heals broken lives, broken families, broken moms, broken dads, broken children. He heals broken people. As I said, I'm thankful God also is willing to heal us when we break ourselves. And I don't know tonight, maybe here tonight, you've broken something in your life. Maybe you know somebody who's broken something in their life. what they need tonight is restoration. If that's the case with you, then you ought to hit the altar tonight and say, God, forgive me. I just want to be what you'd have me to be. Or maybe if there's someone in your life tonight, you just need to kneel at the altar and say, God, would you please help them before they ruin much in their life? We don't want them to be the apostle that almost was not, or the writer that almost was not, once he got work in their life. Or maybe you're here tonight and God's already brought healing to your life. Be a bad idea on the old-fashioned altar. Maybe just rekindle that tonight and remember what God's done in your life. And say, God, I just want to thank you for, I was so broken and you've done some amazing things in my life. So thankful for that. Other than that, tonight, let's keep ourselves in a place where we don't have to deal with this. Stay in the house of God. Stay around godly people. Amen. Grow in the Word of God. Submit yourself to godly influence. Humble ourselves and repent. Get right with God. Amen. We don't ever be that one who could have been so much but is not. Stand with me if you would.